Have you ever had the opportunity to watch a discussion take place that ended up generating, well, maybe a lot more heat than light? And no, I'm not just talking about the discussions that we see on the cable news channels these days. I'm talking about discussions that we can often encounter here in the friendly confines of a Bible teaching church. Boy, for my money, one of the greatest source of dust-ups and set-tos and people getting their haunches up in Christian circles has to be this controversy. And see if you agree with me on this. The controversy of once saved, always saved versus can you lose your salvation? Now, that's a big one. And I have seen very godly people get to the point where the veins in their neck are bulging and it's almost aneurysm time because they're so absolutely convinced, if you're on the once saved, always saved side, that the you can lose it side is just preaching salvation by fear, that it's just this big fear trip and it's contrary and a misunderstanding of the grace of God. And the you can lose it side looks at the once saved, always saved side, says you people are preaching a license to steal. You know, easy believism, just pray the prayer and you're home free. It's not a relationship with God, it's a deal. And boy, the heads get bumping and the words start flying. And you wonder, how in the world can you possibly reconcile these ideas? Well, I have sat in on a few of these discussions in my life and times. You probably have too. But an interesting thing has dawned on me over the last few years when I've heard people go back and forth and share their scriptures versus the other scriptures and kind of play spiritual tennis with their favorite verses. Would it surprise you to learn that the once saved, always saved side and the you can lose it side probably have more in common with each other than either side would like to think? You might be saying, there's no way I've got anything in common with people on that other side, whatever side of this issue you take. But see if you can follow me here for a second. The once saved, always saved side versus the can you lose your salvation controversy. You know where that controversy really catches fire? You know where it really gets to the place where the rubber meets the road? It's this. Both sides are an attempt to explain away a very puzzling and, dare I say, disconcerting phenomena we encounter in our walk with Christ. The phenomena of a genuine seeming believer who fell away from Jesus. A person who at one time had a testimony, maybe had a seemingly fruitful ministry, who got to the point where they just say, boy, I just don't even believe in God at all. Now, both sides of this issue are trying to explain this phenomenon. Have you heard both sides try to explain that? The believer who fell away, the once saved, always saved side, will point at that person and they will say, well, here is a person who obviously and evidently never really knew God. They may have had a profession of faith. They may have done a few things. You know, they may have said the right things. But if they'd really known God, they would have stuck with it. You know, it would have been a permanent thing. So they at the headwaters, if you will, the well was tainted. You know, it wasn't a real decision for Christ. And you can lose its side. We'll look at that same person and say, well, they may have genuinely known the Lord at one point. They may have genuinely had a testimony for Christ at one point. But now, clearly, they deny that God exists. Hey, I'm not sure they're going to heaven. In fact, I'm sure they're probably not. Do you understand how both sides, in essence, coming around the corner in different directions have come to the exact same place? Here's how. Both sides, the once saved, always saved side and the you can lose it side, are looking at that same person and they're saying the same thing. That person needs Jesus Christ. They're quibbling about the details. How he got there is kind of beside the point, isn't it? The point is that person needs Jesus. And this raises in my mind the single most practical question that this sort of issue, this phenomena of the believer who fell away, presents to us. Not how did that person get into that state? You know, I don't read minds. I'm sure you don't either. It's hard to know if someone was sincere at the beginning or not. It's hard to know if they had it and lost it or never had it in the first place. I'm not even going to waste time there. Here's the issue. What do you do for that person now? How can you take someone who has walked away from a relationship with God and reconnect them with Jesus Christ? You see, that's what I'm interested in. Because instead of sitting around and theorizing and coming up with some kind of system that I think answers all the questions in my head, when I ask that question about where that person is and what it means for them to know Christ again, we're back to dealing with issues of the heart. And God always honors that. How do you reconnect? How do you restore a fallen believer? Maybe they even weren't a believer at the beginning, for sake of argument. How do you take somebody who at one time was around Christian stuff and was identified with Christian things and get to the place where they really know God? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, we're going to explore that very issue in a very practical way. In Galatians chapter 6, as we move into that chapter, believe it or not, we're entering into the final chapter in our study of the book of Galatians. Some people are like, I can't believe it. It's a sign of the apocalypse. We've had fun, though, haven't we? But as we get into Galatians chapter 6, a study we could call Operation Restoration, we're going to see a thing or two about how we can practically not be part of the problem, not find ourselves falling into the trap of being spiritual Monday morning quarterbacks, but rather how we can be part of the solution, how we can come alongside someone who has really genuinely stumbled in their walk with God and get them back to the place where they're experiencing, enjoying, and receiving the excitement again of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into that truth tonight, shall we? Father, thank you that when it comes to priorities in life, Lord, your priority that we see all through the Gospels, that we see all through your word, Lord, for that matter, is always people. It's always getting people into a right relationship with you. It's not giving us the answers to all the questions that we might have or being able to fill in the blanks in all the areas that we might like to have the blanks filled in. It's always about the heart. It's always about love. It's always about the practicalities of not loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Lord, we thank you for this. And we thank you for this passage tonight that is so loaded with instruction for us about how we can make a practical difference for those who have stumbled, those who've fallen, those who maybe knew you at one time and walked away, maybe those who do know you, but their faith is just at a weakened point. It's just about ready to go out. Lord, teach us tonight how we can be those ministers of grace, that conduit of your genuine love in the lives of those who need it so much. Because as we learn to do this for others, Lord, there may come a time when we're going to need that touch ourselves. Help us to love in that way that we would want to be loved. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Galatians chapter 6. If you're with us in Galatians chapter 5, you know that Paul, dealing with, well, I guess we could honestly say an entire church that was on the brink of falling from grace. You want to talk about a fellowship in a precarious position. The churches at Galatia had embraced this doctrine that they could be made right with God by following Jewish ritual, particularly the Jewish initiation rite of circumcision. They had added it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like there are those in our day that seemingly can't resist this pull, this temptation to put prerequisites in front of God's free gift of eternal life, whether it's showing yourself to be really worthy of it by jumping through the right spiritual hoops or learning the right answers on a test or a quiz, maybe going through a ritual like baptism. All things that in and of themselves aren't bad. But when we say that we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ plus something else. It's always a minus. And Paul's been dealing with this. What Paul is saying is, look, you guys, you're so interested in being super spiritual. Let's talk about what real spirituality is. And that's what we've gotten into in Galatians chapter 5. Being spiritual, first of all, is acknowledging that inside each and every one of us is a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle raging. There's no such thing as the perfect Christian who never struggles, who never makes a mistake. We saw the Apostle Paul describe this battle. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And these two are in opposition, Paul said, so that you do not do the things that you will. What Paul is saying is, look, when you became a Christian, before you were a Christian, all you had was the flesh, the fallen nature, that fallen Adam-like nature that just says, forget it, God, I'm going to do things my way. That's all you had. That's all you could do. You're just 100% flesh all the time. But when we became Christians, the Lord took up residency within our hearts through His Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, here's a newsflash for you. You need to get saved. Because there is no such thing as a believer that doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Romans chapter 8 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. Doesn't get any more clear than that. But just because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that does not mean our fallen nature just said, oh, man, the Spirit of God's dwelling in me now. I'm defeated. I'm done. I'm just going to go sit here in the corner and not make any trouble till Jesus comes back again. If that's been your experience, you are a very different cat than I am. Because the moment God begins to start doing a work within our lives, you know what our fallen nature does. It responds with our standard operating line. Oh, yeah, says who? We'll see about this godliness stuff. Oh, okay, you want to be godly in church? Okay, I'll give you a few hours a week. But let's not get too serious about all of this. I've got habits for you. I've got patterns of behavior for you. I've got ways of relating that have been in your family for who knows how long that you're awfully comfortable with. And we're going to just see about you being this new creature in Christ. And the battle is on. Because the Holy Spirit's not going to take that sitting down either. The Holy Spirit is not going to let you be at peace being a member of the carnal corral. In fact, I believe the single most miserable creature you and I will ever encounter on planet Earth is a half-committed Christian. Too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. Too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. What a pathetic way to live. But the Bible says that this is often the case because this battle goes on. And boy, sometimes we think we got it licked and we have this great victory and God is running the show in our lives. And we say, in my heart, I know I'll never stray. And then tomorrow comes and the battle begins again. And the battle will continue, gang, until Jesus comes back again. And if you think the battle is over for you, you just ain't paying attention. Maybe you're a prisoner of war if you think the battle is over for you. So we've all got the struggle. We all have the temptations. We all have times we fall. The scripture says if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. It even ups the ante. It says, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar because he says we have sin. Now, who am I to say that to God? Who are you to say that to God? The only difference between us and someone who doesn't know God at all is we know we got a problem. And we know the one who's the answer. So this battle is taking place. How can you know who's winning the battle? Well, check the fruit. You want to know what kind of tree you are? Look at the fruit that's coming out of your life. The deeds of the flesh, we are told, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, that's quite a catalog. And I think there's something in here that probably fits each and every one of us, maybe several times today alone. I don't know if you invent a new heresy several times today alone, but outbursts of wrath, that would probably be a good place to start. We can work on from there. Notice what Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, if this is all that's coming out of your life, this is your practice. Hey, practice makes perfect, doesn't it? You can be a perfect example of someone who's in the flesh. Notice it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care who you know. I don't care how many Bible verses you've underlined. I don't care how often you go to church. If this is what's coming out of your life, don't kid yourself. You got a problem. It's kind of like the person, you know, say sees this growth beginning to, you know, show up and say, oh, no, it's nothing. It's nothing. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. Hey, you know, don't say you're fine. Get to a doctor. You know, if all you see is the flesh running the show in your life, get yourself to the great physician. Get yourself to Jesus Christ, who can change your heart from the inside out. But don't kid yourself. Don't rationalize. Conversely, if we see, taking a look at our lives, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in our lives when He's in control, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, notice it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit. Singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God's love. That's what God is interested in seeing in your life and in my life. That's what we see in Jesus. We beheld His glory, John writes in John chapter 1. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Unconditional love and acceptance flowed through Jesus Christ. And we could think of incident after incident in the life of Jesus where that was demonstrated. But the thing I love about this description says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love this list because you know what we see here? We see the answer to a question I've been asked before. Why isn't there any portrait of Jesus in the Bible? You ever wondered about that? I mean, here we have these eyewitness biographies of Christ, but nobody goes about the business of describing what it was like to be around Jesus, to see Jesus. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, when people get into this Shroud of Turin stuff and say, well, that's probably what He looked like, and whether that's authentic or not, that's still up for debate. Who knows? But, you know, people say, well, why don't we see these pictures of Jesus? And everybody seems to have a different view of what Jesus looked like. You know, I think there's a reason why we don't see a physical description of Jesus in the Scripture. First of all, because I think if we did have a physical description of Jesus, we'd be worshiping it. We wouldn't be worshiping the Lord. We'd be worshiping it. We love idolatry. Boy, idolatry does land office business in this world. We'd be, you know, making little statues and things like that. But secondly, God has a far more powerful portrait of the character of our Lord. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Can you think of words that are more appropriate, more right on in terms of description of any other person who's ever lived than Jesus Christ? A man of perfect love. A man of perfect joy. Now, somebody will say, joy? Jesus? I thought He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah, certainly Jesus did have that share in His life. But we need to understand what joy is all about. Joy is not necessarily running around with some kind of half moon grin on your face going, yeah, I'm happy all the day. Joy is this deep-seated, deep-rooted. If you've never experienced it, you don't understand it. But if you have, you know, it is a sense of excitement about what lies ahead. It is this knowledge that the best is yet to come. It is the thing that causes us, even when our whole life is falling apart and we've poured out our hearts before God, to sit there and still think, yeah, but You're with me. And even in the midst of those dark, dark times, just a smile. That's joy. Hey, Jesus had the corner on joy. Did you know that? In the book of Hebrews, you know, I think this is a little bit of a departure, but I think it bears a little examination here because so many people have this picture of Jesus, the sour and dour and no fun to be around kind of thing. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to this description of Jesus. It says, but to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I think it's kind of neat that the writer of Hebrews just tells us who Jesus is. He's God. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. You know what I love about this? It tells me something. Jesus was a person that was fun to be around. Jesus wasn't all sour and dour. You know, I think proof positive of this is the fact that the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the down and outers, the people that the religious thought were sinners, they liked hanging out with Jesus. I'll tell you one thing that I've discovered about the down and outers and the people that the spiritual look down upon is if you're standing around going, I'm so spiritual, I can hardly stand it. They will hardly be able to stand you either. But Jesus wasn't that way. He manifested perfect joy, love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, to deal with people like you and me, he's got to have perfect patience, right? I just think of my life. I go, boy, Lord, if you can, this is wonderful. And it goes on from there. You see, if Jesus has set up shop in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus dwells within us, then sooner or later it's going to start showing up. Maybe he's got farther to go in some of us than others. Don't point the finger and go, well, that guy is much like Jesus. I don't know. You know, hey, who knows how bad off that person would be if they didn't have Jesus in their heart. But just look at you. Just look at me. Let's keep it close to home. Are we seeing these things? Are we seeing God work these things out? This is what God is about in our hearts and our lives. And if you've ever wondered why God won't leave you alone, if you ever wondered why, you know, sitting around going, God, come on, haven't I grown enough? God, come on, I'm doing so much better than that person sitting next to me in the pews right now. Can't you just leave me alone? I like this plateau I'm on. I don't want to grow anymore. No more fiery trials. I know last time I trusted you was really great, but I think I'm done with that. Just leave me alone. You ever wonder why God goes, nope, nope, and nope? Here's why. He will leave you alone. Did you know that? God will leave you alone when you're just like his son. But till then, you're kind of like I-10 out there. You're under construction. Get used to it. But what an exciting thing it is to know where we're going in life. You know, it's not so much about destination as much as it is about transformation with Jesus. We're so concerned about, well, God, you want me to live here and have this job and be in this situation? God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of all that. I'm far more concerned with your character. I'm far more concerned with transforming you in the image and likeness of my son. Have you ever wondered what God is up to in your life? That is it. And so we've seen in Galatians chapter 5, Paul kind of wrapping things up here. He says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, we realize we're on a one-way trip. You know, our flesh is crucified. It's done with. It's over. You know, granted, it's going to try to pull itself back up into power in our lives. But we realize that it's the enemy. We're not going to find a comfy, cozy place for the things in our flesh anymore. We want to walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, God doesn't want to just be your God on Wednesday nights. He just doesn't want to be Lord on Sunday mornings. He wants to transform your whole life. And he has such funny ways of doing this. I just have to share this with you. You know what God's been doing with me lately? He's been waking me up. Now, I like to sleep through the night as much as the next person. But he keeps waking me up. And I'll wake up and I'll look over at the clock. And go, oh, it's about time to get up. And it's 3:15. I mean, talk about an inconvenient time to wake up. 3:15. Can't get going on your day at 3:15. Be a wreck by, or at least I'll be a wreck by 2. But, you know, so I'll sit there and I'll go, okay, well, you know, I don't feel like sleeping at all. And the Lord just kind of, spend a little time. Let's just talk. You know, they're just wonderful scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 16, King David wrote, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Oh, I just love that. I just love the fact that God can redeem 3:15 in the morning. Just make it a real beautiful, quiet time where, you know, he'll speak to me about something in the Word that I read or some message that I've been working on or some situation. Give me, it's just awesome. And, you know, now I don't even mind. It's like, okay, Lord, what's up now? You know, feel free. And usually when I get to that point, he goes, I'll go ahead and sleep. That's all I was at. But that's walking in the Spirit. That's lying down in the Spirit. That is going to work in the Spirit. That is reacting to your neighbor in the Spirit. That is fellowshipping in the Spirit. God wants the Spirit, you see, to empower all of our lives at all times. That's what the Christian life is all about. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, that was a huge problem in Galatia. Whenever religiosity raises its ugly head, you know how you can tell that people are off the Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, walking the Spirit kind of life and have gotten religious? It all becomes comparative. It all becomes a comparison. Whether it's people looking at each other in the pews and going, well, I think I'm doing better than that person. If you have that attitude, be very careful. If you find yourself listening to a message and you find yourself saying, boy, I just think, oh, so-and-so really needs to hear this message. Yeah, I'm going to get the CD. I'm going to send it to him. Hey, nothing wrong with sending a meaningful CD to somebody. But, you know, I have found when that kind of inclination strikes me, inevitably the Spirit of God speaks to my heart and says, the reason you're thinking that is because I'm trying to talk to you. Why don't you get this one down first? And then, you know, we'll talk about sharing it with somebody else. Comparisons. Even churches that start comparing themselves with somebody else. Well, we're more right on than they are. We're more into the Word than they are. We do more evangelism than they do. We want to be number one. Well, wait a minute. Where in the Scripture does it ever say that? I want you to be number one. I want you to be better than the guy down the block. No. Guess what? The guy down the block, they're your brothers and sisters. God loves them just like He loves you. God is still, you know, people go, God's Spirit is working in a Baptist church? I can't. Yeah! God's changing and transforming lives all over the world. In fact, do you know where the number one area of revival as far as Christian churches these days is taking place in the world? Strictly on the basis of population numbers, people coming to know Jesus Christ. It's the Anglican Church. The Church of England, believe it or not. Now, here in the United States, a lot of Anglican churches are deader than doornails. But you go to Africa, you go to Asia, you go to these places where people are teaching God's Word and people are coming to know Christ, and just tremendous, incredible things are taking place. In an Anglican church? Where they have the Book of Common Prayer sitting around? I mean, how in the world can that possibly be? Nobody plays the guitar there? I mean, how could God's Spirit move if no one's playing the guitar? God's not limited. And when you walk in the Spirit, you see, it's not going to be a problem for you. You're not going to become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, the minute I get my eyes on me, I know one thing. The flesh is running the show. And one of the best ways to see if my eyes are on me is if I start looking around at other people and trying to figure out where I stand in relationship to them. Who cares? I want to find out where I stand in relationship to the Lord. I want to find out where I stand in relationship to the great things that He has ahead for me. And if I can get excited about Jesus Christ, if I can get excited about the transforming work of God, and that rubs off on someone else, then I've done my job. And so have you. So when we look at other people, we blame other people, when we think other people are somehow our problem, you know what? We're our problem. Don't let the flesh distract you. In fact, let me tell you something. This is an important truth. It's taken me years to learn this. But your fallen nature doesn't want you to know that your fallen nature is running the show. Your pride doesn't want you to know how proud you are. It's so important for us to see that. And it's so important for us to stay close to the Lord and have Him reveal to us those areas that need to be changed. So the Apostle Paul is basically saying, look, guys, here it is. Here's real spirituality. Great, Paul. But what happens if we've fallen short of that standard? And I'm sure there are probably some people in Galatia going, wow, Paul's right. We really have dropped the ball here. We really have messed up. And not just on a side issue. We've goofed up the very doctrine of salvation itself. We've thrown grace out the window. We've embraced our own worldliness, our own works-based, pride-fueled righteousness. What hope is there for us? How can we put the pieces back together? Well, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, here we see the answer, if you will, to our question. Not who's in and who's out, but how do we help those who are hurting? How do we come alongside and offer strength and sustenance to those who've stumbled spiritually? How do you do it? Here's how you do it. Notice the first word here, brethren. Brethren. This is addressed to Christians. What it's saying to us is this. It is possible. It is possible for people like you and me to stumble and fall spiritually. It's possible for others. It's possible for you and me. It's possible for pastors. It's possible for people in the pews. You know, one of the most important scriptures along this line is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has just gotten done describing how God gave the people of Israel and their wilderness wanderings as this, don't let this happen to you picture. You know, their frustration, their emptiness, their tail chasing spiritually that went on in the wilderness. He said, look, let's not follow their example. And then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, I love this scripture because it is so broad in its application. The one who thinks he stands. How many of you tonight feel honestly in your heart you're standing for Jesus Christ in your life? Can I see a show of hands? You stand for Jesus Christ tonight. Well, I'm not going to raise my hand. It's a trick question. No, really. Seriously. Honestly, you stand for Christ. If Jesus is going to come back for his people, you'd go at the rapture. Show of hands. Boy, if none of you, if you don't raise your hand, please come forward after the service. We'd like to introduce you to Jesus. We all think we stand, don't we? Sometimes we think we're standing better and more solidly than we really are. Let the one who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. In other words, guys, what's possible for others is possible for us. Each and every one of us, no matter how much you know the Lord, no matter how sincere, no matter how passionate your relationship with Christ is, may find yourself someday where you've stumbled and you've fallen. It's a pretty good bet before the Lord comes back that each of us are going to need this fine art of restoration. Now, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10 is so hopeful. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I love that because understand this. Each and every one of us are probably going to experience a few stumbles and falls spiritually. But with Christ, understand this, failure is not fatal. He's in it for the long run. He's going to see you through. He's going to get you through to the other side. But this is not a passage that applies to B-grade Christians or people who go to that other church in town. People that don't read the Bible every day or people who don't pray every day. It applies to if you are a brethren or a sisteren in Christ. This applies to you. Brethren and sisteren. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, notice the process of spiritual stumbling is described for us here. Two very interesting ways. Paul says, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, the word overtaken there is very interesting because it was used in the Greek to describe someone that has taken either a false step. In other words, they've made a blunder in life. They've put themselves in a situation where they are, in essence, in over their head. You know, they've fallen in the quicksand, so to speak. But it is also used in the Greek to describe something else. The strategy that a predatory animal will use to hunt its prey. Now, I think that's fascinating. Because we've got to understand something. Most of us, at one time or another, have been exposed to the Campus Crusade for Christ track, The Four Spiritual Laws. You've probably seen it before. and begins with these famous words. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right on for spiritual laws. That is absolutely true. But there's a dark side of that. Just as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I'm here to tell you tonight, Satan hates you and has a wonderful plan to wreck your life. And he is a master strategist. And you know what? We have that fallen nature inside of us who goes, you know, I want a little help getting back on that throne. And so we can run into these schemes and these strategies of the wicked one. We can be overtaken, if you will, in a trespass. We can find ourselves falling into a spiritual trap. You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, this spiritual trap is described for us in a very vivid way. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, I think this is probably one of the most relevant warning scriptures for people who live in our society we could probably ever come across. Notice it says, when we're tempted, don't say, "I've been tempted by God." There is this new school of thought. I don't think it's anything new. It's just a little bit more brash and bold than it used to be. That says this: you cannot possibly criticize me for my area of sin, because God made me that way. I am the way God made me, and God made me this way. Therefore, God must approve of my lifestyle. You know, whenever I hear that, you know, there are people in the world go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I guess, because you have this inclination, this direction. Boy, you know, you got to follow your inclinations, I guess. You know, we've been given life, liberty, and the pursuit of our fallen inclinations here in this country. So I guess you got to pursue it." You know, whenever I hear that, I go, well, wait a minute, time out. What about something called self-control? Self-control? You mean controlling myself? Yeah. Like not doing everything that crosses your mind as something that you might like to do or might feel good at a particular moment. You ever thought of that one? Oh, no, but this is different. God made me this way. I have this inclination all the time. Well, I'm here to confess something to you. I'm a man. And I have temptations like any other man. And if I give way to my temptations, my life will become a wreck and ruin. And all you men out there know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, it does me absolutely no good whatsoever for me to look at these inclinations and say, "Well, if God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't have put that inclination in me. So let's have at it." No. There's something called self-control. And James says, if we say, "I'm tempted by God, God made me this way," see, wrong. God isn't evil. He's not the author of evil. He can't be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. So where does it come from? Well, James, in his characteristic beating around the bush kind of way, says, "But each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You know, we've met the enemy, gang, and he is us. But notice this description here. Notice it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The word enticed, really vivid in the original language, it refers to a trap that they would set up to catch animals. One of those automatic little traps you see out there. It's like the bait in the trap, the thing that makes the trap effective. You know, if you set a bear trap, okay, and put broccoli on the top of it, chances are you're not going to catch many bears. But if you take a bear trap and you put a big slathering thing of honey on top of it, chances are you're going to get what you're after. That's the idea here of being enticed. There are strategies, you see, afoot here. You know, Satan doesn't waste his time. He has his schemes and he has his strategies. And, you know, some people say, well, can Satan read my mind? You know, I'm really concerned about that because, you know, if Satan can read my mind, then he can really get the upper hand on me. I hate to burst your bubble, but you and I are not complex enough for Satan to have to read our minds to get the best of us. He's been dealing with human beings for thousands of years, smarter ones and stronger ones than we are. Probably looks at us and goes, plan B12. Next. Because he knows something. Like any fisherman knows, fish are biting on cheese. Don't go for the salmon eggs. If it's working, keep at it. He's got his strategies. And he knows how to implement them. And so we see in this passage that Paul is saying, hey, there are going to be people who are overtaken by such things. There can be people who have been run into the corner. They've been trapped, if you will, by Satan's schemes and strategies. They've given in. Granted, they have no one to blame but themselves. But it doesn't mean that there isn't a greasing of the skids being set up here. If anyone is overtaken in any trespass. Now, the idea of trespass is stepping out of bounds. Going too far. Going somewhere you know you shouldn't go. You know, this is such, I think, a refreshing passage of Scripture on so many levels. But what I'll share with you is just understanding this passage and the incredible honesty we see in this passage is so important. Because I've run into a lot of non-Christians who will say things to me like, well, you know, why should I go to church? There's all these people in the church that aren't living Christian lives. They're hypocrites. Why should I hang out with a bunch of hypocrites? Well, don't get me wrong. I think we all owe it to the outside world not to be exhibit A for somebody else to deny Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't want people to point at us and say, well, why should I be a Christian if that guy's a Christian? That person's a Christian, I don't want to have any part of it. Let's live lives that adorn the gospel of Christ. That said, when someone says to me, you know, well, I just can't come to church because there's people there that gossip and there's people there that are doing shady business deals and there's people there that, you know, are involved in these illicit relationships and stuff like that. So why should I go to church? I say, well, you know, I guess you got a point. If the church was a hall of fame for holy people. If that's what we're about, if you have to be perfect to be here, then by all means, let's have, you know, ushers at the door with some kind of meter and say, OK, fill out this form. If you commit any of these sins, go home. You can't be here with us. But the church isn't a hall of fame for holy people. The church is a hospital for the hurting. And so we are going to encounter hurting people in the church. And so it shouldn't surprise us if there's people who struggle with not walking their talk. It shouldn't surprise us if there are people in the church that aren't struggling in different areas. Not that we endorse people just lying there in their sin and say, oh, well, we understand. No, but it's a hospital for hurting people. We want to get people back on their feet. We want to face honestly these issues. We want to give people the strength and the help that they need. And so we see in this passage this incredible honesty. If you don't get anything else out of this study tonight, understand this. When we come into the church, brethren and sistren, there's going to be people who are overcome. There's going to be people who have been run ragged by Satan. And the number one thing that keeps them stuck is this. They believe in their heart of hearts that if people knew exactly what kind of person they really were, they'd kick them out. God can't possibly know how bad I really am. It's called condemnation. And the Scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have this message to share with people. The same message Jesus shared with a woman caught in adultery. When he said, woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now notice, there's two parts to that. We aren't here to condemn people. Hey, if your conscience is like mine, I do great on that all by myself. I don't need your help. Thanks. Job's covered. But what I do need is the encouragement and the exhortation and the hope to keep going so that I can go and sin no more, so that I can go and live a different life, so that I don't have to fall into the same places and the same patterns and the same problems over and over and over again. That's what we're here for. That's why you're here for me and I'm here for you. That's why God's made us a body, you see. So we have this fellowship of definitely less than perfect people. What do we do to help those less than perfect people get on their feet? Well, in our next study in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to get down really to the very nuts and bolts, down to the setting of the bones, if you will, on getting people back on their feet in their spiritual life. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the wonderful time we've had in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to the spirit-filled life, to be new and different people, transformed from the inside out in the very image and likeness of Jesus. And Lord, even right now, as we're wrapping up this service, I pray your Holy Spirit would do two things. First of all, just paint within our hearts, right upon the tablets of our hearts, Lord, just that vivid picture of the glorious character of Jesus, perfect love manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Lord, we want to see Jesus. We want to fall more in love with him. We desire, Lord, to have him be the focus of our lives. And as we do, Lord, I pray that right now, your Holy Spirit would speak to us concerning just one area that you would like to work on to make us like Jesus. An area where you're showing us lessons and teaching us things about trusting in you and being transformed by that work of your Spirit and your grace. God, by the time we get back together again, even by Sunday, Lord, my prayer is that whatever that area is that you have pointed out tonight, we'll be able just to look at each other and say, you know what? I really think I grew in love. I grew in joy. I grew in self-control. I grew in patience because you're doing a work. Thank you, Lord, that you love us that much. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for never failing us or forsaking us. And thank you for Philippians 1:6, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. We acknowledge, Lord, that we aren't the people that we need to be. But, Lord, we praise you that we aren't the people we used to be either. Help us to grow. Help us to become like your Son. We ask it, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please...